Blog Talk Radio.
Well, hello once again. This is John St. Germain, wishing the sound worked, but of course our audio on Blog Talk Radio is a wonderful and weird thing. Usually when it starts, I hit this button right here, and we hear our whimsical and fun theme song, but sometimes we don't. William Shakespeare once said that, and there it comes. Let's enjoy for a minute. There we go. Thanks, Blog Talk Radio. You are a bright candle in the desperate thunderstorm of the internet. William Shakespeare once said that art is a mirror held up to reality. That's William Shakespeare, not Gus Shakespeare, who once said, "Get the hell out of my bar before I hit you with this pipe." Tonight we're going to look at art. We're going to look at myth. We're going to look at stories and the effects it has on us and society. We're going to go through, and this is going to take a while. There's many parts of this series. We're going to look at the various stories and myths that are shaped human civilization. We're going to try to trace back to the primordial story, the very first story. We're going to see how throughout history, 4,000 years BC, that there was the letters KRST that appeared on tombs. That if you add the vowels, you get Christ, Christos, Charist, and Christ. 4,000 years BCE before the birth of Christ. We also see that there were stories about a man named Yesu, or Yesa, who was God incarnate 2,000 to 3,000 years BCE. We see how these stories, the idea of the hero, the myth of the hero, resurge again and again and again up to this very day through electronic and written media. So do come back. And we're going to have a very exciting show for you, I hope. I always take that strange musical interlude as a chance to drink the rest of my coffee, and this time of night I drink decaf coffee, and people say, well, why do you bother to do that? Well, I love the taste of coffee. I love the sinful coffee bean. But do you know that even if I drink decaf coffee, I get a charge from it, my energy level boosts, and this is due to what some people cynically call the placebo effect. I'm not fully understanding what the placebo effect is, and I'd like to tell you a story. Since we're talking about stories, back in the 70s, an article appeared in the American Journal of Alternative Medicine. A doctor talked about a patient he had who had terrible tumors. The man could barely breathe. He was on the brink of death. And he started treating him with a then new drug called Krebiozin. You can look this up, Krebiozin. And the man's tumors shrunk to almost non-existence. Well, unfortunately, the man saw a news story, a headline in the paper, that said Krebiozin found to be ineffective in treating cancer, and his tumors returned. Well, the doctor, who was pretty hip, had a theory about what might be happening, so he said, I'm going to treat you with a new and more potent form of Krebiozin, and he started injecting the patient with salt water, and the tumors shrunk. Until all the news stories said Krebiozin dismissed as a cure or treatment for cancer, and the man died about a month later. So when people say, oh, it's just the placebo effect, they dismiss it, not understanding what it is. And in clinical studies, and this cracks me up, it's been shown that some medicines are no better than placebo because they alleviate symptoms 25%, which means that taking a sugar pill combined with expectation, you can get a 25% reduction of very serious symptoms. 25%. If you've ever had a migraine, 25% of relief from a migraine. If you've ever had sciatica, 25% relief. This is the difference between heaven and hell. Only the placebo effect. So this dismissive attitude is often applied to mythology. Most people, even though the very great series, The Power of Myth, by Bill Moyers, where he interviewed Joseph Campbell, has aired for years in syndication, and the books have been available. Joseph Campbell is a household name. The word myth is almost used as a pejorative. You know, people, that's just a myth. Well, you know, what is a myth? Myths are very powerful. You know, there was a show, Mythbusters. I hated that name, and I really was not a fan of that show. For one thing, they got a lot of things wrong. They did an episode on a topic on which I'm quite expert, archery. I know a lot about archery. And they were going to see if you could actually split an arrow by shooting an arrow at it. Well, anyone who actually shoots arrows knows that if you use wooden arrows, and if you use good wooden arrows made from ash, and these arrows are usually made from the center of ash, and if you accidentally hit one arrow with another, you're going to split that arrow. It's not something you do deliberately because wooden ash arrows are pretty expensive. They can cost up to $25 each. And when you split your own arrow, you usually cry. But the reference was the Errol Flynn Robin Hood movie, where the great archer, the legendary archer, Harold Hill, did many amazing shots, one of which he cut a rope with an arrow, and he actually did that. He figured out how to do it. He made an arrowhead that was shaped like a crescent moon, and he did it not once but twice. In the famous scene where he split the arrow, he figured out how to do that too. He used an arrow that was a center core. It was centered, and he also hollowed it out so that it would catch the arrowhead and split. He did it twice. Some people have said erroneously that it was a bamboo shaft, but if you shoot at a bamboo shaft, it's not going to split the way that arrow split. It's just going to cut in half. So with a little research, they could have figured out and found out that, yes, it's not only possible, but a common thing. People have done it as a trick shot. But instead, they set up some kind of machine. They used the wrong arrows. They used some kind of cheap pine arrows or something. And they got off-center splits. Of course, it split with the grain, right? But if you have down the center grain, it will split down the center. If you have pine, which is off-center, it will split there. And they go, well, this myth is debunked. Well, no, that myth was not debunked, gentlemen. Your lack of expertise was what was debunked. But I was never fond of that show. I really wasn't. Also, the exploding biscuits in the car, that happened to me. Sorry, guys, it happened to me. I had some biscuits that I used. I used a can of biscuits in a show I did, believe it or not, and I heard in my trunk, and the heat of the sun exploded those cans of biscuits. So I'm sorry, you did not set the conditions up correctly. The trunk of a car in hot Georgia heat will explode a can of biscuits. You know, setting it up in the lab is one thing. Unfortunately, the real world does not always act the way laboratories do. Humidity is a factor. Come down here in the South and do it. Humidity is a factor. Humidity traps heat. It's like a rainforest down here. So myth busting. It's a myth. We don't want our kids to believe in Santa Claus. He's a myth. He's only a myth. That only a myth thing. How important are myths? Well, I'll tell you that Joseph Campbell said that when a society loses its myth, history has shown, when society loses its myths and legends, that society is doomed. And is that what's happened to us? Have we lost our myths? Have we lost our archetypes? Have we lost our heroes? Is this why people flock to superhero movies? Has our modern mythology become X-Men, Batman, Superman? Not a bad thing if it has, necessarily. It depends on the moral lessons that are being taught. The earliest stories taught lessons, moral lessons. All myths teach lessons. Joseph Campbell wrote many things about this, and we're going to talk about one of the most basic, earliest. It is believed to be the first great story in civilization. It's considered the first literary story in just a few minutes. But first, we have to take care of business. We got to take care of business because this is the Crystal Silence League Hour, brought to you by Lucky Mojo LMC, Lucky Mojo Curio Company radio station, LMC Radio Network. And we can be found on the net, www.crystalsilenceleague.org. And the Crystal Silence League was originally founded in 1917 by a chap named Claude Alexander Conlon, with the purpose of distributing via crystal ball projection positive prayer and affirmation for everyone who needs it. Anyone who needed it. And when he passed into the silence around 1954, he took the league with him, although a lot of people still practiced. I hear quite often about people said, yeah, we kept practicing. We have our card and we kept practicing. And it was reformed by adepts of the Missionary Independent Spiritual Church. And now it's on the web, and you can go there and post prayers, and prayers are always free. You can also join, and membership has its privileges. You can buy crystals and get a little book that you that teaches you how to do the crystal ball projections. We now have three books. We have two books written by our founder, Mr. Conlon, one book written by your humble radio host, Mr. Reverend John St. Germain, which is me, teaching you the techniques of these crystal balls and crystal projection. But it's been my custom since we started the show to read aloud and invite you to pray along with me about a dozen to 20 of these prayers. We get hundreds of them a week. I mean, literally hundreds a week, and we cannot read them all. That would just be a dysfunctional. We would never catch up with them. It would be a 24-hour show, and I'd lose my voice. I'd get hoarse. But we will read some of them, and I do not identify anyone by name, even though I know them. They're right here in front of me. I know your name, and I see your picture. And this is part of the privilege of membership and being a pastor. You get to see pictures and names. And what will happen if you post a prayer is that all the hundreds of people who come daily will pray for you, and they'll click on a little button, and you'll get an email that says so-and-so prayed for you, and that's really nice. And we pastors pray for you three times a day, so you get a lot of prayer when you come there, and this prayer seems to work. People report daily that, oh my gosh, this worked. Why are we surprised? So let's start praying. We have prayer ID number 52236. Who has put out some job leads and prays, please let the inquiries for my services that I received today to become jobs immediately in the name of Jesus. I really need this to pay my rent and get my car fixed. May it be so. Amen. And prayer ID number 52235 needs protection from evil people. And she prays, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. May it be so. Amen. This is someone who knows how to evoke the passages. This is prayer ID number 52234, who also says, needs a prayer for success, who also evokes the scripture, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall thou evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Somebody's really cast evil upon this person. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Amen. And then we have prayer ID number 52231, who needs financial blessings. And this good person says, I believe is a young woman, the current job I'm in, not sure if our position will change or if we want to have a job any longer. I pray for favor in my life, favor in my career path, favor my finances, increase in wealth, and unexpected miracles in my finances. I'm praying for open doors and prosperity. Well, may these doors open for you, and may you be prosperous and happy. Amen. And we have someone, 52230, who is praying for a loved one, initial S, and says, may he find healing and harmony tonight. Amen. And we have prayer ID number 5229, who wants to thank the Lord and thanks everyone for everything that has happened in her life and all that is about to happen. She says, I pray that my life continues to push forward and in more of a positive direction than where it is now. I pray that extra work falls into the hands of myself and all those that need it. I pray that life, marriages, and relationships get better for myself and others going forward. I pray that all are blessed and everything they decide is best for them and their life at this time. Thank you. Amen. And we have prayer ID number 52228, who also needs improvement in her finances, says, I am living paycheck to paycheck, would like prayer to get ahead of these bills and at least be able to enjoy life without always having to worry about them. Thank you in advance. Amen. And here's prayer ID number 52227, who wants, and I'm just going to tell you exactly what this says, who wants free money, budget my money lasts the whole month, get down to 135 pounds, nice everything, perfect health, have given me a life mind of Christ, heal mind battles, car, more beautiful looking, good support system, brains, beauty, good things from God, bless my angel, little R, my cat, I'm around for long periods of time, peace, love Ma, buys me food to do more to help me, and Dad gives me more food, things I want and need, cable vision, clean apartment, decorate, want girlfriends, happy, blessed, rich, money. Amen. Very straightforward. Prayer ID number 52226. Oh, that's the same one. Sorry. I just got caught up in that. Prayer ID 52224, who says, I come to you, Lord, in asking that you please remove whatever blockages there are in my life. These blockages are causing havoc in more ways than one and becoming very damaging to my health and life. I've developed high blood pressure while being pregnant, have had to close my salon due to people not respecting my establishment and situation. My husband seems not to take anything I say into consideration when at the day it's all for the benefit of all of us. I just want them all gone. Amen. May her life get better. You know, may she be blessed and may her life get better. It sounds like she needs roads to open for her. And we have prayer ID number 52222, who's currently in an emotionally and mentally abusive marriage. She says, I have a daughter with this man and can't seem to go anywhere since he has the money and the apartment to steal her away at any moment. And she says, please pray that I'm able to find a source of income to get us both away from him for good. Amen. And let's have one more. Prayer ID number 52218, who says, dear friends, please pray for AC to be fully healed so that energy, ease, and joy are returned to his life. Please send him love and support throughout his healing process. Amen. Many thanks to all those who have prayed for AC. He's beginning to see positive changes in his health and life. Well, may it be so. Prayer works. Let's have a moment of silence and prayer for all those in need of comfort, support, power, energy, love, and comfort. Amen. We have an interesting crystal of the week because it's neither crystal nor stone. It's petrified wood. Petrified wood is wood in which mineral elements have taken the place of the vegetable elements. And even though the essence, the form of the cell structure is sometimes intact, there is no vegetable matter left. It's all been mineralized. So you have a segue between vegetable and mineral world. Now, sometimes in a piece of petrified wood, there'll be a fossil or even an entrapped insect that has been mineralized. And then you have animal, vegetable, and mineral kingdom, which is a marvelous piece to have. Petrified wood with a fossil. Oh, my goodness. It's a marvelous piece to have. And what these are very useful for is, first of all, petrified wood is an immensely grounding substance. A piece of that is immensely grounding. It just slams you right into the earth and puts you solidly there. But also, it's good for exploring past lives. And the piece of petrified wood is very good in meditations or projections where you're attempting to explore past lives. There are many ways to do it. You can hold it in your hand. Many people like to press it at the base of their skull or lay it on their third eye. There are many techniques for it. I like the third eye technique. I like to lay down and press it on my forehead. They come in many sizes, many shapes, many colors. A skull carved from petrified wood is really good for skull work, skull meditations. You have crystal skull work, which we've discussed once before and we will again. The petrified wood crystal skull, very good for psychic vision work. It's a wonderful thing, wondrous element. And the element, the petrified wood that has the fossil or the insect or bug or animal trapped and fossilized in it is very, very useful for getting in touch with your animal totem or your animal spirit. So we have a wonderful little thing there, petrified wood. I have several pieces. It's very hard. Now, I have a tumbler, a rock tumbler. You've got to tumble those forever to get a polish on them. They're pretty in their natural state. They're very pretty when you polish them. And I don't tumble them to full gloss, but I've done it a few times. They're really pretty. Petrified wood. Our topic tonight, the Mythmakers, mythology. So there is an attack almost on the whole concept of mythology. Now, not among most people who listen to the show. In the spiritual arena, we understand that myths and archetypes are very important to a balanced look at the world. But when you move around, regular people and stuff, they see no use for it. I'm really surprised at how little people know about Greek and Roman, Norse mythologies, and even ones before then, Egyptian mythologies. I learned about them in school. We had classes in school you could take, and I've always loved to read about myths since I was a little kid. And the power of these are immense. And it distresses me, well, not greatly, because I know this is the way the world is. When people dismiss it, you'll see scholarly people say, well, man in his ignorance didn't understand the world around him, so he created myths to explain. They would hear thunder and they would create myths to explain that the gods were bowling, and the gods were angry. And that is not what myths were about. Man huddled, and then along came science to rescue man from his wallowing in his own filth and elevated him from beyond such superstition, and we don't need that anymore. Well, I'm here to tell you, as a person who majored in engineering and physics, science has a lot of superstition, and there's many, many superstitions of science. I'll tell you one right now: black holes and black matter, dark matter. No one's ever seen it. It was theorized, and then certain radio waves were seen, and they go, hey, that's what a black hole in black matter would look like. But these are utterly super. There is no more eyewitness account of a black hole or a black matter than the rationalists will say that ghosts exist. You know, show me one. And I don't mean show me a radio telescope computer-generated picture. Show me a black hole. Show it to me. I'll believe it. I'm a practical man. I have seen a ghost, so, okay, but I've never seen a black hole. I've never seen dark matter. Well, its effect on, no, there are other ways of explaining these things. You know, sorry, that's one of the metaphysical beliefs of science, in my opinion. And my opinion in this matter is an educated opinion, not an ignorant opinion. I'm not a Luddite screaming at science, you know, hey, you suck, science. I'm well educated in science, and I can tell you there are a lot of beliefs in science that are supported by evidence, by experimental evidence, but the conclusions that are drawn may not be the way reality works. May not be. They could be at any moment supplanted. Whenever I say this around people who are really rational, but they say, well, you have to admit, John, science has given us a lot. I don't have to admit anything. I never denied science didn't give us a lot. I'm brought to you right now as a product of science. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there are superstitions in mythology and science. There are myths in science. And what I mean by a myth is not to denigrate it. A myth is a wonderful and powerful thing. We need myths. We have to have them. We have to have them. Without them, we don't have a moral compass. We really don't. And even the people who say they don't have spirituality and religion, nonetheless, they have myth makers and they have stories. And they integrate these stories into their childhood. And I can give you my example. When I was in the first grade, 1966, 1967, the show appeared on television called Star Trek. I rushed home to watch this. I just knew that there's something about the show that was special to me. And over the years, I watched Star Trek again and again and again. And to this day, I watch Star Trek. And I went to Fanboy last weekend with my good wife and my son. And William Shatner was there. And I got a picture of him. You can see it on my Facebook page. Me and Shatner there together. And I got his autograph. And of course, there were a million people there, but it was a good moment. And the reason it was is this. When you're a child and you're watching television and you're reading books, as I did, and the people around you are not very good, and my family, really, they were not good people. And but inside you wanted to be a good person. Where do you go to look for it? You look for other sources. I read a lot of books, and Sherlock Holmes, King Arthur. These were people who were good men who wanted to right wrongs. And Star Trek comes along. And here you have Kirk and Spock. And Kirk never gave up. He never gave up. And Spock always thought things through. He stood, he would detach from an emotional state and look at the facts and think things through and figure out what the best thing to do was. Kirk never gave up. Spock thought things through. And for everything else, Scotty said, hey, there's alcohol. So these these three archetypal men, I absorbed them as a small child, and they influenced my morality. And man, if you think kids are not influenced by what they see on television, you better think again. And all the shows in the 60s and 70s were moral tales. Bonanza, David Carradine's Kung Fu, Gunsmoke, there were moral tales. You clearly had defined right and wrong. This was right, this was wrong. These are bad guys that were trying to steal from the poor. You had, you know, Ben Cartwright, you had Kwai Chang Kane. These guys would come in and they would try to make things right. Do we have that now? I don't think so. I think a lot of the movies and television, the shows are written by a more cynical generation, where right and wrong is ambiguous. The hero might be an anti-hero. He might have he might have drug problems. He might, and they say this makes the character more three-dimensional. You know, the villain might have, he may not be a villain at all. He may just go against society and society's rules. And at the end of it, you don't have a clear sense of what do I take away from this, or even if the story was satisfying. And to me, this is not what a story should do. At the end of the story, you should feel satisfied. There should be a sense of not of bewilderment or dissatisfaction, but you should be satisfied that things were set to right. And if that's old-fashioned, Well, let's take a look at a very, very, let's see just how far back it goes. Now, we all know about Joseph Campbell's Hero of a Thousand Faces, where he talks about how basically every myth follows a pattern. And I don't know, maybe we should look at that in a little bit, but I don't know, maybe we should not. But what I want to talk about for a little while is the Epic of Gilgamesh. And the Epic of Gilgamesh is the earliest example we have of the hero's journey. And it's also the very first story that we know of. Very, 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 very old. And so when we look at this whole idea of the hero's journey, what does it mean? What does it mean to me? Let's go back to one of the very earliest examples of it. The epic story of Gilgamesh. And this is a very long story. It's in many different versions. And I'll just really give you a synopsis of it. And we'll give it a look-see. Let's talk about the hero's journey. Joseph Campbell said that there were 17 stages to the hero's journey, and I'll tell you that one of the worst things that ever happened, and many of you may not agree with me, was that George Lucas took a class with Joseph Campbell, and he wrote a movie called Star Wars. And when I was 18, I saw Star Wars in the theater, and I thought, this movie is awful. It will never take off. And man, was I wrong. And the reason it was awful was because it was a fractured retelling of the hero's journey. But the writing was terrible. The dialogue was terrible. There were plot holes in it. And, you know, I can do a whole episode about watching people. Why don't you like Star Wars? Well, don't get me started on that. I can tell you a lot of reasons why I don't like Star Wars. And the sequels got worse and worse. But after that, after the stunning success of Star Wars, and not to a small degree because the marketing, the merch, the marketing, the incessant marketing, not one day goes by in my life that there's not a Star Wars reference. This is myth making. And our mythology today is Star Wars. And all the things about it, you know, the Force, it could be, you know, the Tao, you know, from the Tao Te Ching, the Force could be Tao, could be Chi. Lucas was not very clear about what the Force actually did. There's a light side and a dark side, and it holds everything together like duct tape. But what exactly is it? What does it do? We know it can be channeled, and apparently you can shoot lightning bolts out of your fingers with it, and it can give you telekinesis. And if you can do that, why do you need a lightsaber? And apparently there's no military strategy among the Jedi. You don't need that either. And they got their ass beat because they had no knowledge of military tactics. But there's just a lot of that. And so the hero's journey has 17 stages. There's the call to adventure. The hero is called to some adventure. You know, he's just minding his own business, and then boom, something comes along to disrupt his life, and he's called on the quest. Well, then he refuses to do it. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. And but then he has to do it. Circumstances are such that he has to do it. The hero is reluctant to go to the call, but then there's a mentor or a helper, sometimes supernatural, who helps them. So then there's a initiation period where the hero crosses over into a special world. He leaves home. Now, in many of the stories, he has to first steal the key from his mother. He steals the key from under his mother's pillow. But he has to leave the society of his mother and enter the society of men. He crosses the threshold, and then he enters the underworld. Sometimes this is Jonah entering the world. Sometimes it's Orpheus entering the underworld, but he goes into the underworld. Then there's the initiation, the road of trials. These are all the complications. If you read a story, there are complications. And then he meets with the goddess, and this is usually in the form of a woman. It's not always necessarily the literal goddess, but it is I can't think of any real examples, but it's the archetypal woman. And like in Lord of the Rings, it would be Galadriel, the elf woman. And then usually there's a temptress that gets in there. He's tempted by a woman. Then there's a reconciliation phase in many of these myths with the father. And of course, in Star Wars, that was when Luke was attempting to reconcile with his father, Darth Vader. And then this apotheosis scene, where someone goes, they die and come back. And sometimes it's a literal death and they come back. Or sometimes they just die to themselves and they're reborn as someone else. So they have a period of rest, a period of realization, and then they pick up the journey again, but they're different. They've changed. Then there's the ultimate goal, which is the achievement of the goal of this quest, and it's what the person went out to get. And sometimes this is, they rescue the person in danger, or they get the magic beans or the magic sword, and that's it. Now, there's sometimes a story goes after that into some resolution. Now, sometimes he doesn't want to go back home. There's a refusal. He doesn't. He says, "I'm not. I found in this. I can't go back home. You can't go back home again." So when the quest has been accomplished, the hero is penetrated into the mysteries, and he's had help from male or female. Sometimes animals help him. Gods help him. He's got to return home with this trophy that he's gained, this goal. But the full completion of the story requires that he's got to take that back into the kingdom of humanity, where it will renew the community that he left. So these could be some kind of magic object that heals, like the Holy Grail. It could be the Golden Fleece from Greek mythology, or it could be the princess that was cursed and is now saved. But he's got to bring her back, and by the act of heroism that boon is transmuted into the community, the nation, the planet, the entire dimension, the universe. But this responsibility in many stories has been refused. Even the Buddha, when he went through all of his various trials and tribulations and gained enlightenment, had a period where he doubted whether his lesson of how to gain enlightenment could be communicated. And in some of the hero's journeys that are of a supernatural origin, many of them have died. And while the fulfillment of the goal was that they achieved an epiphany, a supernatural enlightenment, and then at that moment they died. So they didn't get to bring it back. And so many are the tales of heroes who took up residence in heaven or Olympia or Valhalla. So sometimes there's a once he's gotten the prize, if he's stealing it from a god or a giant or a monster, just getting back the return journey is as adventurous and dangerous as it was to go to get it. Many stories of antiquity have an inverted hero's journey. There's getting there and then getting back. Like, look at the Odyssey, Homer's Odyssey, or the Iliad, either one of those, just getting back from where they were took centuries of years. Then there's sometimes he's got to have help. And, you know, again, we go to Star Wars, you see that Obi-Wan Kenobi appears and Han Solo appears, and people like this appear to help the hero. The hero is very rarely alone in any of these journeys. And then there's the crossing. You know, remember he crossed the home threshold, put his foot over the door. Then there's the crossing of the return threshold. So there's a trick there where you left a boy, you come home a man. And how do you come back into the world that when you left, sometimes people were ridiculing you, you were a boy, what are you going to do? Then you come back and they're just going to think you're still, some goof, but now you've got all this wisdom and power. How do you share this and get people to take you seriously? So many people, many of these stories testify to the failure of heroes to be able to share their gift to the world, because people are just silly. And it's very difficult to come back with supernatural knowledge and hope, hey, look, this is going to save us. And everybody else is like, yeah, we're just going to go home and watch football. It's too much work. So the another theme that runs through is being the master of both worlds. And this is usually a supernatural or transcendent hero like Jesus or Buddha, where they've mastered both heaven and earth. And sometimes it can mean in a human hero balancing the material world of daily existence with the spiritual world that they've conquered. So and they got to pass back and forth between the two, you understand. So throughout this whole journey, though, they've conquered themselves. They're free from the fear of death. They're free from the fear of living. They're free from restrictions, and they can live their life the way they want to live it. And this is the whole point of the hero's journey, was that the person in this, Campbell called it a monomyth, the basic myth, the monomyth, the person has gained the freedom to be themselves, regardless of strictures or rules of the world. They have broken free all the trials, tribulations, quests, magical objects, and everything means I have found myself. So we get to the Epic of Gilgamesh, and this is an Akkadian poem that's considered the primordial and first great work of literature. You'll find it in Akkadian poems and in earlier Sumerian poems. It goes way back, and it goes back to 2100 BCE, 2100 years before the Christian era, and it begins with, there's five poems, there's five chapters, and there's several versions of it, but the first half of it, how much time do I have? It's a long story. We may have to just tell part of it. The first half discusses Gilgamesh himself, who's the king of Uruk, and a person whose name is Enkidu, who the gods create to stop Gilgamesh, because Gilgamesh has become wild with power and he's oppressing Uruk. Now, Gilgamesh is three quarters god, one quarter human, so he's a Superman. So Enkidu and Gilgamesh have a bitter fight. It's a epic battle, but afterward they become friends and they go off on various adventures. So they go off to this mountain and they have fights, and then Ishtar gets involved, and they kill Ishtar's pet bull and she gets mad, and then all sorts of stuff happens. So the gods kill Gilgamesh's best friend. And Gilgamesh decides to discover the secret of eternal life. He doesn't like the idea of death. So let's look at the various phases of this. There are 12 tablets each one could be seen a you know, like if you're watching this as a miniseries on TV, each one, and that's the way they're divided. They're divided in episodic stories. So in the first chapter, here's Gilgamesh sitting on his throne drunk with power, two-thirds God, one-third man. He's oppressing the people. The people are all crying out for help. They're crying out to the gods. They're saying, God, save us from this man. Man, he's depressing us. Now, this oppression takes the form of two things. He's working the men to death through slave labor, and he's sleeping with all the women. There's a practice called droit du seigneur, or lord's right, which means, and this went on through the Middle Ages, where a ruler or a lord gets to sleep with the brides on their wedding night. You know, the rite of first night. So, obviously the people are not pleased with this. Even though Gilgamesh is a superman, they can't overthrow him. So the gods are listening, and so they say, we need to create someone to defeat this this king. And they create an adversary, and this is the primitive man in Kidu, who's covered with hair. He's like an animal, and he lives in the wilds of the animal. This is the very first noble savage that appears in literature. The noble savage, like Taliban. Now, some guys that are out hunting spot him, because Enkidu is eating all their, he's ruining their traps. He sees an animal in a trap, and he tears the trap up and eats the animal, and they're ruining the livelihood. So the trappers tell this chap named Shamash, who gets involved here, about the man. And Enkidu is fixed up with a temple prostitute whose name is Shamhat. And that's his first step for being tamed. Let's get him laid. We'll get a temple prostitute to calm him down. After 6 days and seven nights of continuous lovemaking, Shamhat takes Enkidu to a shepherd's camp to learn how to be civilized. So apparently that 6 days and seven nights of nonstop lovemaking did the trick. So in the meantime, Gilgamesh is having prophetic dreams about the impending arrival of a beloved friend who, as it turns out, will be Enkidu, who was designed to kill him. Now, in chapter 2, Shamhat, the temple prostitute, brings Enkidu to the shepherd's camp, and he's introduced to human diet and human ways. you don't rip an animal's limb off and eat it. You sit down with like this, and here's your bread, here's your fork, here's your knife, and this is your dessert spoon, and you know, here's your salad fork and stuff. And he becomes the night watchman. He guards them. Now, he learns from some guy comes by and goes, did you hear about this guy Gilgamesh, man, this king? You know what he does to new brides before the husband can get to him? He goes in and wears them out, man. He goes in there and, yeah, he has sex with them before the husband can. And Enkidu is angry about this. Because, you know, he's a very moral guy, having spent 7 days and seven nights with a temple prostitute. So he travels to Uruk to intervene at a wedding. There's a wedding. People get married. Gilgamesh is, getting ready to do what he does. And while Gilgamesh is on his way to visit the wedding chamber, Enkidu blocks his way and says, oh no, you're not going to do this. No, enough of this. Behave yourself. And they fight. And they get into a fierce battle. There are many, many stories about this battle. So after this big battle, Enkidu acknowledges that Gilgamesh is stronger and more skilled in battle than he is. And they become friends. This is just how it is in high school, by the way. You know, some guy will come and push you around. You push him back, you get in a big fight, and after that, you're best friends. It's, hey, man, yeah, hey, sorry, man, my fault. No, your fault. No, my fault. No, it's my fault, man. All right, let's go get a burger. That's how guys are. This is a guy thing. So Gilgamesh says, well, let's go to the cedar forest and kill this monster named Humbaba, and then we'll be famous, and people will sing songs about us and carve our name in tablets. This guy that lives on the cedar forest, man, this guy, Humbaba, he's a monster. He's half god, and he's a monster. So everybody everybody says, no, man, let's not do that. Even Enkidu says, ah, no, man, I don't want none of that. That guy, man, he's awful. Gilgamesh says, nope, we're going to do it. So chapter 3 says that all the elders give Gilgamesh advice for his journey. And so here we go with this part of the hero's journey where Gilgamesh visits his mother, who is the goddess Ninsun, who seeks support and protection of the sun god, Shamash, for their adventure. Now remember, hero's journey, you have a mentor, you have protection. And so Ninsun adopts Enkidu as their son. So now Gilgamesh and Enkidu are brothers. And Gilgamesh has leaves some instructions, you know, while I'm gone, run the town this way, etc. And then we go to the fourth tablet, and where the two guys, Gilgamesh and Enkidu, go to the cedar forest. And every few days, they'll camp, and they perform a dream ritual. This is a mystic ritual to bring on magical dreams, prophetic dreams. And Gilgamesh has these ferocious dreams about falling mountains, thunderstorms, wild bulls goring him, and a thunderbird that breathes fire. And even though these dreams are very similar to how Humbaba is said to look, Enkidu interprets these dreams as good omens and denies that that these horrible images, even though they sound a whole lot like Humbaba, Enkidu says, no, it's a good omen there, man. Good omen there, brother. No, they don't represent the forest guardian. That's it's a good omen. So they start to approach the cedar mountain, and they hear this thunderous bellowing. They think, what is that? Is that thunder? Is the mountain caving in? But no, it's Humbaba bellowing. And they're both scared. They're both very scared. And they have to talk each other up. They encourage each other. Don't be afraid. We can do this. So the fifth tablet, chapter 5, they enter the forest, and Humbaba insults them. He insults and threatens them, calls them terrible names, talks about their mama and stuff. And then he starts playing mind games with them. Humbaba accuses Enkidu of betrayal, and he accuses him of being a false friend and of betraying Gilgamesh and leading him to his death. He tries to separate them, you see. And he swears by all the gods to disembowel Gilgamesh and feed his intestines to the birds. And Gilgamesh is afraid, but, you know, Enkidu eggs him on, encouraging him, no, man, you can handle this guy. This guy's all talk. So the battle commences. The mountains quake with the ferociousness of this. The sky turns black, we assume, from all the dust that they kick up from this fight. The god Shamash, the sun god, sends 13 winds to bind Humbaba, and Humbaba is captured. The monster begs for his life. Oh, don't kill me, please. I didn't mean it. I didn't mean to talk about you and your mom and your friend. And Gilgamesh pities him. Now, this is part of the story that may confuse us, because this was a man who was working his men to death and sleeping with all their women. But he has a moment of conscience. He pities this beast, and he offers him his life. And in return, Humbaba offers Gilgamesh the kingship of the forest. He says, you can be king of the forest. He says, I'll be your slave. I'll cut the trees for you. I'll build all kinds of castles, whatever you want. I'll be your slave. You can be my king. Now, Enkidu, though, is still really angry, whether over the insults or maybe he's jealous of the friendship. But he encourages Gilgamesh to kill Humbaba, because one thing he knows also, that Humbaba is not trustworthy, and he might be lying. As soon as they're gone, he might go back to his evil ways. So Humbaba now curses them both, calls them all kinds of names, heaps imprecations upon them, and Gilgamesh breaks his neck. He picks him up and breaks his neck. And the two heroes cut down all kinds of cedar trees, including a giant tree that Enkidu states in a very long passage with great detail that he's going to fashion into a gate for the temple of Enlil. And they build a raft, and they return home along the Euphrates River with the giant tree and the head of Humbaba. Now, at the halfway point of the story, we Talit 6, Gilgamesh is seduced by the goddess Ishtar, who appears on the scene. And but Gilgamesh has heard about Ishtar. She has a reputation. She mistreats her lovers. And so he rejects her. He says, no, thanks. And besides, he's probably tired from sleeping with every woman in his kingdom in this big fight with Humbaba. So he says, no, sorry, Ishtar. You know, you're a very beautiful woman, but, you know, I've heard that you're not, you know, you're high maintenance and you're not good to your lovers, so no. So Ishtar, in rage, asks her father, who is Anu, to send the bull of heaven, Gugulana, the bull of heaven, to avenge her. Now Anu says, no, honey, I'm not going to do that. You know, just because your boyfriend turned you down, you know, no, I'm not going to send this ferocious beast to go destroy the earth. She says, no. So Ishtar threatens to raise the dead, who will outnumber the living and devour them. Yes, she is going to create zombies, flesh-eating zombies. We have the first mention of zombies, 1,200 years B.C. Ishtar will raise the dead, who will outnumber the living and devour them. Anu sees she's not kidding, and he gives in. He's scared of her. He goes, okay, she's not kidding, and she can do that. So he gives in to her. So Ishtar leads the bull of heaven, Gugulana, to Uruk, which is Gilgamesh's kingdom, and turns it loose. And it creates immense destruction. So much destruction that the level of the Euphrates River lowers and dries up all the marshes. This bull opens up huge pits that swallow up thousands of men. I think it says here that 300 men fall into these pits at a time. And so Enkidu and Gilgamesh no longer have any divine assistance because nobody wants to anger Anu. And but so they don't have any divine assistance. They take on the bull. They form a strategy. They attack the bull and they kill it. They kill the bull of heaven by themselves with no divine assistance. So you see, our heroes evolve. And they offer its heart up to Shamash, the sun god. You see, now they're turning the gods against each other. Ishtar is really angry at the death of her pet. Her little pet bull cries out. And she's weeping and wailing and calling them all kinds of names. And Enkidu rips off one of the back legs of the bull and throws it at her and runs her out of town. The city of Uruk celebrates, and I really don't know why, because they were just attacked by a bull because Gilgamesh was being a jerk. But Enkidu has an ominous dream that things are not going to work out well in the end. Well, we're down to about 2 minutes, so we're going to have to pick up the tale of Gilgamesh next week. But I want to tell you that in Enkidu's dream, we find out in Tablet 7, the gods decide that one of the two must die. One of the two heroes must die because they killed Humbaba and Gugulana, who were both of divine origin. So that's what we find out next week. If you'll stay tuned, In the Streets with Beverly Smith is coming up. A wonderful show. Next week we'll continue our examination of stories and myths. We'll finish up with Gilgamesh and then follow the threads through Samaria, Egypt, Babylonia, and Judea, and pick up on some of these stories and how these myths affected the development of civilization and history, and again about the importance of the myth makers. So goodbye, you all, and let's go out with a little bit of myth-making music, and we'll see you next week. I'm the Reverend John St. Germain, and we love you.